In Luke's Gospel, the 24th chapter, we read these words. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchres, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. You know, in reading the passages concerning the death and resurrection of Christ over this week, I was struck by how often in that section of Scripture the reference is made to the physical body of the Lord Jesus and how it is discussed, how it was handled, and who did what to it, who put it where. And then, of course, on Sunday morning, the question, where was it? Where was the body of Jesus? You know, we change our tone when a person dies, how we refer to him. Before death, we talked about people by name. We say, I saw Joe yesterday. Or Bill was in Memphis shopping for tractor supplies. Or Sally baked a cake and brought it to church last Sunday. But when a person dies, oftentimes we begin to refer to the body this, the body that, the body of Joe Smith, as if we wish to objectify that person and the body as opposed to referring to the person directly. And so the police say the body was found on its back. They say, you can move the body now, they say to the coroner. The body was transported to Wilson and Knight Funeral Home. They embalmed the body. You know, we desperately try to separate the body from the person, even though we still insist on treating the body with respect, and we're horrified at its disrespect, as if we are desecrating the memory of the person whose body now lies dead before us. And then also notice this, that in life, we really only know a person to identify him by the senses that his body generates, the sound of his voice, the appearance of his face, the tallness of his body, the shape of his body, whether it's thin or fat, and so forth and so on. Interesting, isn't it, that while we go to such lengths to divorce the body from the person at death, to objectify the body, somehow excise it from the person who once inhabited it. Yet in life, the two are indistinguishable, really. And we so rely upon the body for the identity of the person. So the way in which the body of the Lord Jesus became a focus of the disciples' attention and of our attention at his death and resurrection is a matter of importance. You know, if you go through Scripture, you'll find the only times that the body of the Lord Jesus is explicitly mentioned is in reference to his death and centers upon his death. When the Lord Jesus died, there was the concern of the Jewish leaders who hated Christ and who sent him to his death. In John's Gospel, the 19th chapter at verse 31, we read that passage where it says the Jews, because of the preparation, they were concerned that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. And so they went to Pilate and asked him to break the legs of the poor victims of crucifixion so that they might expire, so that the bodies might be taken down from the cross. And then there was the concern over the body of Jesus by his disciples. By his disciples. In Luke 23, at verse 50, we read, Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited on the kingdom of God. And then in John 19, at verse 38, it says, He went to Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there Came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden. In the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So we've had the concern of the Jewish leaders that the bodies not stay up on the cross. We've had the concern of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus that the body be obtained for burial, and then they did take it and treat it and bury it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And then there was the concern over the body of the dead Lord Jesus by the women who followed Jesus and ministered to him. You remember in Mark 15 at verse 46, that after they had buried him, after Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had buried him in the sepulchre, it says at verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. And then in Luke 23, it says, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. You see, their intention was to return to honor the body of the Lord Jesus. And so they were concerned about where the body was laid. Then there was the concern about the body of the wicked leaders who had killed Jesus. And their concern wasn't over the respect of the body or the gentle treatment of the body. Their concern was that the body stay locked up in the tomb and that nobody convey it from thence and use it for some mischievous purpose. In Matthew 27, at verse 62, the next day following the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure till the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And you remember they took their watch of soldiers and they sealed the tomb so that the body would not be moved. There is a shame, isn't there, in all of this, in the objectification of the person in death. The recognition that he has no longer any control over his body, that people lug it about, bury it, or even incinerate it, anoint it, cry over it, or rejoice over it if they hate him. But all of that is the ultimate display of the pitiful impotence that death imposes on us. Others impose upon our bodies in death, and we have no control. What a stark sight as we view it from afar, from this long distance. The stark sight of the body of Christ in death. Think of it, the Lord of glory, the Creator of all things, reduced so that now His own creatures seem at last to dominate and control the very body of the Savior. And yet that sense of loss of control of one's body is not limited to death, though in death it is at its most extreme. In sickness, in imprisonment, in trials, all of these cases, there's a large loss of personal control over one's own body. And this is the humiliation and the degradation that all of these things ultimately reduce to, is that one has stripped away from him the control of his own body. And I thought of a case that I read about just this week, brought to my attention, of a poor 17-year-old teenage girl who is being forced by the courts to undergo chemotherapy, even though she and her mother have rejected that treatment. Nevertheless, the courts stepped in and seized control of her body and forced her to undergo a therapy against her will. And you can see that the doctors will take control of her and will inject all of these things into her body that she didn't have any control over and that she has rejected, and yet she is powerless against the power of the state. This always happens, of course, in any situation where there's coercion, whether it be an armed robbery in which a gun is held to your head and you're forced to perform things that your body recoils against or objects to. Of course, even the most extreme case would be a rape or a kidnapping where a person is subjected to forcible violation of their body or to be taken off and jailed, an arrest, imprisonment. These are all cases where we've lost a great deal of the autonomy or control over of our own body. We have even worse instances of this in instances of torture while in prison, where a person is not just bound to a cell or told where to go and where to come and shackled and handcuffed, but where they're actually strapped down to some device and tortured and put through great agony against their will. These are extreme examples, but of course they don't approach unto the humiliation and degradation of death itself, do they? And yet they're often precursors to it. I think it's interesting that the procedure that we have in law to set free a body from imprisonment is called habeas corpus, where the court commands the person who controls you and imprisons you to bring the body, have the body before the court. And it's an amazing thing, if you think about it, to see, and I've seen this on two occasions, where the person with all the power to imprison a soul and to hold a soul in custody is made to submit to an order of the court to bring that body into my courtroom. And oftentimes in such proceedings, at the end of the proceedings, that person regains his liberty and walks out a free man, back in possession of control of his body. And it was so with the Lord Jesus in the hours before his dead body was taken up by people and moved about and buried, that his liberty was taken away. At the betrayal, you remember that's where it all started, when Judas came into the Garden of Gethsemane to betray the Lord Jesus with a kiss. Because it says at Mark 14, verse 46, they laid their hands on him and took him. And then in Matthew 26, at verse 57, and they that had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So you see, they compelled his attendance before the Jewish tribunal. And then during his trial, John's Gospel, the 18th chapter, records this, that after the Lord Jesus had provided an answer to a question, at verse 22, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" And then in Matthew 26, at verse 67, we have violence against the person and body of Christ after they've found him guilty of blasphemy. Matthew 26, at verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" And remember, all this time the Lord Jesus would have been bound. He would have been restrained. And yet they poured onto him physical sufferings and reproaches. And then it says after that they delivered him to Pilate. Once again, they led him around in Matthew 27 at verse 2. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And then if you remember, during the course of those proceedings, Pilate had him delivered to Herod. In Luke 23 at verse 7, as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And while he was in Herod's custody, he was also physically abused in his enshackment and in his restraint by the government officials. It says in verse 11 of Luke 23, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." And then when he's back in Pilate's custody, in John 19 at verse 1, we read this, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they smote him with their hands." And then, of course, ultimately, the body of Christ was surrendered up to unjust execution. In Luke 23 at verse 20, we read, "Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' He said to them a third time, 'What evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he must be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required, and he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, that is Barabbas, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." So you see again, this subjection of the body of Christ to the will of others to be taken out and put to death on the cross. The thrusting through, of course, with the spear as he hung on the cross is the final example of the abuse that was heaped upon the body of Christ in evil and wickedness and in execution of this unjust sentence. And for all that time, you see, it seemed as if the Lord Jesus' body was not his own, but was under the control and abuse and torture and murder of others. And then he was taken down and buried and guarded and watched. But now comes Sunday morning, where the disciples go, the women go to the tomb and find that the stone has been rolled away. And it says they entered in Luke 24, verse 3, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now at this point, you see, they don't know who has taken control over the body of the Lord Jesus. They don't appear to suspect for the moment that the Lord Jesus has been raised in power and glory and now controls his own body and is autonomous again. After all of that time, after all of that degradation, all that humiliation, all of that control, all of that grief, and even after the burying of the dead body of Jesus, now, you see, they don't know who's in control of the body. Up to this point, they always knew, whether it was in sorrow or in rage, somebody was in control of the body. Now, they didn't even know where the body was. You remember that when the Lord Jesus walked with the people on the road to Emmaus, they reported to him that some women had gone to the tomb and had found not the body of Christ. Where was the body? Who had taken over possession of it? What was to be done to restore the sense of normalcy, which always sets in after a death and a burial? Where we know where the body is, don't we? As it slowly decomposes back to dust in the grave, where is the body that's gone? Well, you know the story, of course. There was a great deal of back and forth and to-ing and fro-ing in pursuit of the body of Christ. The women had asked who would roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher so that they could find the body of Christ. And then the angels told them, "He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him." The angels told them he had risen from the grave. As he said, the angels asked him, "Why seek ye the living? Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And you remember that poor Mary Magdalene, She runs to Peter and she says in John 20 at verse 2, they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. See, she's still operating under the mentality that once a man dies, you see, his body's under the control of another. And then she sees two angels when she goes back to the sepulcher at verse 12 of John 20. She sees them sitting at the head and the feet of the place where the body of Jesus had lain. And then, of course, most preciously, when the Lord Jesus comes up behind her and asks her what she seeks. I think that she didn't recognize Christ because her head was hung so low in grief and sorrow. She probably didn't look up to see clearly the face of Christ. You remember she asked him the question, "Sir, if thou hast borne him away hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." So you see, she's still thinking about that normal course of operation after a person dies, that from then on, their body's not their own. It's not under their control anymore. It's in the hands and under the control of others. You know, the problem here is that these people had all made a mistake. A major mistake in their understanding of who had control of the body of Christ. You see, in normal human manner of thought, we all have control of our bodies unless someone captures us or someone imprisons us or someone tortures us or someone locks us away or someone puts a gun to our head or someone takes us out and kills us, or unless we die a natural death, and only then do we lose complete control of our body. And then it's in the hands of the people who are left to bury us or to dispose of us in some way. But you see, with Jesus, he was always in full control of his body, wasn't he? Do you remember what he told the wicked Jewish leaders who mocked him at the beginning of his ministry? They asked him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Now, this is one of the times when Christ speaks of his body, and it's one of the times that, like all times when Christ's body is referenced, it's always with regard to his death. It's always with regard to his death. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. In this statement by Jesus to his disciples and to the Jewish leaders, you see, there is in that an announcement, if you will, a prediction that, well, there might come a time when you people think that you have obtained domination and control of my body. But you'll be wrong. You'll be wrong. Because I will raise it up again in the third day. And how many other times in Scripture do we learn that the Lord Jesus was in complete control of all of these circumstances that appeared to us or would appear to the world as if he had lost control? If you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to Peter that he had to put his sword back in his place. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" You see, Christ is saying here that these people are not taking his body. They're not seizing him. They're not arresting him. They're not leading him off to trial and execution against his will and outside his power. No, he's saying it's by his leave. It's by his forbearance in putting a stop to it, which he had complete and utter freedom and capability to do. You know, the Lord Jesus was foretold that he would be the one who decided how his body was abused. You remember Isaiah 50? Where it says, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I may learn how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." You see, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to these things, but all the time he was in complete control. None of it was done without his allowance and permission. And that he had in fact set his face like flint to go into this position and to submit himself to these indignities, had he not, for the sake of his people. And of course, in John 10, he reiterates this when he says, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he says further, "The Father does love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So you see, the Lord Jesus was in complete control, not only of how his body would be abused and tormented, and how wicked men would delude themselves into thinking that they had control over the body of Jesus at last. They could dispose of it like they will. No, they would dispose of it like he willed. And even in death, they could not take his life from him. He had to lay it down. You remember he said that, "Into your hands, Father, I surrender my spirit." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. He surrendered his life. He didn't just expire in agony at the end when there was no choice left. No, he made a deliberate, conscious decision to surrender up his life, to render his body dead for the sin of his people on the cross. And the Scripture said not only that, but he had power to take his life up again. They weren't even in control of his body when they hauled it around. When they took it to the tomb, when they wrapped it in the sheets and the blankets, when they anointed it, when they rolled that stone over the mouth of that tomb, when they sealed it, they thought they were in control of the body. They thought they had Jesus under their thumb. But it says here in John 10 that he had the power to take up his body, to take up his life again. And he did at his own good time, as he had told his disciples after 3 days. It is interesting, as I mentioned, that every time the body of Christ is mentioned explicitly, it's in reference to his death, to his sacrifice. And it is to be understood most clearly when we read what it says in Hebrews 10. "Therefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou would not, but a body thou hast prepared me." This was the whole point of the body of Christ, to be made an offering for sin, to be made a sacrifice. It's instructive that every time his body is mentioned, it's in the context of his death, because this was the purpose of his body. Think about that. None of us think the purpose of our body is to die. We know it's the ultimate end of our body, but certainly we hope we have a better purpose for our corpse while we're alive. But no, the Lord Jesus had prepared for him a body so that he could replace the offerings of the lambs that were slain in the sacrifices. Because God didn't have any delight in those. He had delight in the sacrifice of the body that he clothed his dear son with at the incarnation. He said, "Then said I, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And if we learn nothing new today, we learn this, that while men thought they offered up the Lord Jesus, not as a sacrifice, but when they put Him to death, now we find that it was the Lord Jesus who offered up His body to make a sacrifice, because He controlled it at all times. He was autonomous at all times, even when His enemies and even His disciples who loved Him dearly thought that He had lost all control. Now, you know, there is one more thing about this, that after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, after He, in our view, took back control of the body that He never lost control of from beginning to end, now Jesus displays His body as proof of who He is and of the fact that He's alive again. You remember I said that it was in viewing the body that we identify the person, even though in death we try to separate them and objectify the body. Even so it is with Christ, that He displayed to them, did He not, His body. If you remember that He displayed Himself when He met with the women who were leaving the tomb to go tell the disciples. You remember it says that He met them on the road and He cried out, "All hail," which is a shout of victory. It's a valedictory shout. It means great joy. Great joy. The Lord Jesus rejoiced to be raised from the grave, to have accomplished the redemption of His people, to have finished all the work which His Father had set before Him, and to be received again by the ones that loved Him and that He loved. And you remember it says that they fell at His feet and they held Him by the feet. And then in John chapter 20 at verse 19, it says that evening, that they were assembled, the doors being shut, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, said, "Peace be unto you." And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So you see, now His body being His own and bearing the marks of the sacrifice that He by His divine purpose and perfect will had seen accomplished on the cross, now He displays that very body for His people. And then, of course, a week later, 8 days later, He displayed those wounds again before doubting Thomas and called upon him to be not faithless, but to believe. This question of where is the body of Christ has been definitively answered when we view Christ and we hear Him proclaim that He has risen from the grave. Hallelujah. I thought of the words of the Old Testament Saint Job, who said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though skin worms destroy this flesh, yet shall I see Him in the flesh with my eyes, and the thought of it takes my breath away." And so too it is with all of us. Our Lord Jesus' body is not in some grave, but He's alive in glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty of the throne on high. And one day we will see Him with our own eyes, even as Job foretold he would see Him. We will see our Redeemer standing in the latter day upon this earth, and we will see Him with our own eyes, even though our bodies have decayed in the dust of death, because the Lord Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from the grave. We will also have our bodies restored to us. We'll have them restored to us after all those years, all those centuries of lying cold and dead in the grave. The Lord Jesus will grant to us bodies like unto His glorious body, the Scriptures tell us. So let's never think that the Lord Jesus ever lost control or the autonomy of His body, even in death. Even in death, He controlled it, He sustained it. He directed its purposes and its uses. And he took it to make an offering for our sin. And when the deed was done, he was raised again in power and glory. You know, when we come around the Lord's table, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus where he said, "This is my body that was broken for you." You see, there's another reference that Jesus made to his body. And it had to do with the death he would die. It had to do with the sacrifice he would make, the offering he would render up for the sin of his people. And now, you see, we gather around this table and we have this bread that symbolizes the body of Christ. Why? Because we don't have a tomb to go to gather around and to mourn. We don't have an embalmed corpse that we can venerate like some people do, like the Egyptians do, like some crazy people even in this time do. Read the story of people who've had themselves embalmed, have themselves cryogenically frozen, all in a desperate attempt to maintain some control over their body even after death. Well, the Lord Jesus has control over his body because he's alive again forevermore. And so all we can have here to see in our presence is just a symbol of that body, because that body was broken for us on the cross. It was put to shame and dishonor. But at the Lord Jesus' insistence and for his purpose, then it was buried, and then he rose again the third day and is seated in glory even as we speak. But you know, the Lord Jesus is with us here around this table too. Not in his body, not fleshly speaking, but he's here with us. He says he'd be with us wherever two or three are gathered together in his name. There he is in the midst of us. So we praise the name of the Savior who surrendered up his body unto death for the sake of his people, who took again his life unto himself the third day, and who lives forevermore to save his people unto the end. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how the Lord Jesus has so ordained this feast and so reminded us of that body that was made an offering and that blood that was poured out to make atonement. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the presence of your dear Son and of each other that you have loved us so, that you've redeemed us by the blood shedding of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the Lamb that was slain for us. We thank you that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before her shears is dumb. And yet it was all his divine purpose and intent that he should do so. And he was never outside the control and autonomy of his own purpose and his own will in these matters. And that his will was perfectly congruent with yours. For he said, "Not my will, but thine be done," in that garden all those years ago. We thank you that he was taken up to be made an offering for sin. We thank you that you used the wicked, hateful, spiteful acts of evil men to accomplish your purposes. As Peter said, "Him by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands and crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up." Lord, we thank you that it was not possible that your Son should suffer corruption, for you had promised him that you would not suffer him to see corruption. And we thank you for this blood sacrifice that he made, for without the shedding of blood there's no remission. We thank you that he has completely taken away all of our sin and all of our guilt by his body and his blood offering on the tree. And we rejoice that he left us this picture and this celebration, this feast to remind us of it. And we rejoice that he's now in glory in your presence, seated at your right hand. And one day we'll see that body of the Savior with our own eyes, and we'll be made like him. We'll be given bodies like the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for your provision for us of this of all these glorious things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 79 in the black book. "Jesus, thy head, once crowned with thorns, is crowned with glory now. Heaven's royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow." Number 79.